Good morning. 9 o'clock. Time to start our second lesson on the book of Ecclesiastes. Last week was our first lesson. It's a two-part lesson, and if you missed last week, that is available on the internet at the church's website on the Bible class page. In this introductory class, we're looking at some questions like, why did God give us this book? How are we to understand it? How are we to interpret it? Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful day you've given us, Father. We're thankful that we can meet together and study your word and learn more about you, have fellowship with each other, worship you, Father. We're thankful for this wonderful book of Ecclesiastes, Father, this wisdom that you have given us, and our prayers that we will interpret it rightly, Father, in accordance with the rest of your word. And we're thankful for your word and for all that it means to us and to this world. Most of all, we're thankful for Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Last week, as I said, we started a two-week series on Ecclesiastes, and we started off by looking at what is unique about the book of Ecclesiastes. If God had not given us that particular book, what would we be missing? We also looked at some misconceptions about the book of Ecclesiastes, and we looked at two key phrases in the book, vanity and under the sun. And we looked at some difficult passages, some difficult verses in the book, some of which on the surface seem to contradict each other and also contradict some other things we know from Scripture. For example, chapter 1, verse 4, the earth abideth forever. Chapter 9, verse 5, the dead know not anything. They don't have any more reward. When class ended last week, we just started looking at some possible explanations for the difficult verses in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the first explanation we looked at is the most popular, and that is that the difficult verses are focused on life under the sun. That was one of the two phrases we spent a lot of time looking at last week. And that very well may be the correct explanation. But it does come with another problem. And that other problem is, how do we know when we've encountered such a verse? They don't all say under the sun. And in fact, those difficult verses are scattered all among other verses that don't seem difficult at all. In fact, many verses that we quote positively all the time that don't seem difficult, and they're not all at the end of the last chapter. They're all throughout the book. So how do we explain that? And there are some other explanations I want us to look at today. And when the class ended last week, we were just looking at a second possible explanation. And that is that perhaps what we're seeing here in the book of Ecclesiastes is an inspired account. Of course, every word is God-breathed. It's all inspired. An inspired account of what Solomon was thinking as he went through and down all these various earthly paths. Because we know he did that. We know he did that from Ecclesiastes, and we know he did that from the historical record. It tells us about the life of Solomon. What was Solomon thinking as he went down these various paths, trying to find meaning in some way other than through God and through God's word? We see something similar in the book of Job. We talked about that last week. Job's three friends. We see what they're thinking. We see what they're thinking about God. We see what they're thinking about Job. We see what they're thinking about the creation and about man. And what does God say about what they're thinking at the end of the book of Job? He says, what you're thinking is wrong about Job's three friends. He says, that's not what I'm like. So, for example, Solomon may have thought, at one point at least, that the earth would just go on forever. It may have seemed that way to him, but we know it will not. Solomon may have thought that at some point the grave would be the end of the matter, and then no one would know anything beyond the grave, and there would be no reward, but we know that's not the case. And in fact, Solomon seems to have figured that out by Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. That doesn't sound like the grave is the end of the matter. That doesn't sound like no one has a reward. So Solomon certainly seems to have figured that out by the end of the book. Under this view, Solomon's head is kind of being peeled open for us to look inside and see his thoughts and what he's thinking. And again, we see that, for example, with Job's three friends. So it's not unusual. We see it elsewhere. This is also one of the wisdom books, so that may be how God is conveying this wisdom to us. I'm not saying that this explanation is definitely correct or that it doesn't also have some potential problems, but it's one we should consider, and it's one that we see elsewhere in Scripture. But do we really see Solomon on the couch, so to speak? Do we really see Solomon's psychological struggles just laid open for us in this book? Well, yes, we do. When we read the text, what we see is Solomon going through bouts of depression, for example. Look at Ecclesiastes 2, starting in verse 17. "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and is striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I've toiled, and all the wisdom of my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair." I hated life. I gave up my heart to despair. I mean, aren't those some clues that perhaps some of the things Solomon was thinking about God and about man were a little off base at times? I mean, we have clues in the text that Solomon's going through bouts of depression, and we're seeing what he's thinking as he does that. At times he's depressed. At other times he's joyful in this book. At times he's optimistic. At other times he's pessimistic. At times Solomon is saying, "Eat, drink, be merry." At other times he seems almost suicidal. Perhaps what we see in this book is simply an inspired account of Solomon's heart and mind laid open for us to see. If the wisest man had these thoughts, then perhaps the central lesson of this book is that we should not trust in the wisdom of man. Perhaps this entire book is an illustration of other things Solomon wrote. For example, Proverbs 23, verse 7, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." And we see Solomon thinking these thoughts, and we see them playing out in his life. Proverbs 3, verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding." Don't we see Solomon in this book leaning on his own understanding? Another possibility is that there are multiple speakers in this book. The previous view says Ecclesiastes is kind of like the book of Job. This view says Ecclesiastes is kind of like the book Song of Solomon. In Song of Solomon, there appears to be a running conversation involving at least three different speakers. And they're not really that clearly identified in the text. You have to read it carefully to kind of see who's saying what. Could something similar be said about Ecclesiastes? And some say yes. Those who adopt this view say that the book of Ecclesiastes is giving us two different viewpoints, a contrast, a running contrast between two different viewpoints, the secular materialistic viewpoint on one side and the godly spiritual viewpoint on the other. And they say this book is really a running debate between the two. Well, maybe this is the right. And they'll say, "Nope, this is the right." Well, maybe this is the way. They'll say, "Nope, this is the way." And at times the book does seem to be kind of a back and forth like that. I think this view is very hard to show, though, because there's really, as you read the text, there's no clear indication you've ever changed speaker. It looks to me like Solomon's talking all the time. So I'm not a big fan of that view, although some commentaries go to great lengths trying to make that point. Another view, I think, is a little better, is that the difficult verses in the book, and we went through more examples last week, show us a contrast between what Solomon is observing and what Solomon is believing, what he believes and what he sees, what he sees versus what he believes. And when you read the book, you do see some things like that. While Solomon believes in divine judgment, he says that in here, what he sees is injustice in the world. As one commentary described this view, the contradiction is not in the text. The contradiction is in life, that sometimes what we see is contradicted by what we believe, and we have to make sense of that. Notice, for example, Ecclesiastes 3, 16 and 17. "And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked." So there's an example between what Solomon saw and what he believed. And there's a disconnect there, right? Because what he believes in verse 17 doesn't really connect with what he's observing in verse 16. I saw this, but I know this other thing. So how do I explain that disconnect, that apparent contradiction? And we do see a lot of that in this book. Another view is called the quotation theory. And according to this view, Solomon is quoting other people and saying things like, well, you know, I've heard that people say this, but this is what I know. And as he goes through this, you can kind of see that happening in places. Now, it's hard to prove because there were no quotation marks in Hebrew. So, you know, we can't look at it and say, well, there's the quotation marks. We'd have to discern that. We know Paul did something like that, or we think he did something like that in 1 Corinthians, for example. Throughout chapter 6, several times he says, all things are lawful for me, but... And most commentaries think he is quoting the Corinthians back to them, that they came to Paul and said, hey, you said everything's lawful for us, so we can do X, Y, and Z. And Paul's throwing it back at them and saying, yes, all things are lawful, but, and then he's teaching a lesson. And maybe we see something like that in Solomon, in Ecclesiastes from Solomon. Maybe he had heard some of these things, and he's throwing that back, and then he's explaining it in a little more detail. Again, that doesn't really explain to me the emotions we see in this book, the depression from Solomon, the pessimism from Solomon. So I'm not sure I like that explanation too much, but that's one that's been put out. So which explanation is correct? I can give you an authoritative, I don't know. Perhaps none of them, perhaps all of them to various degrees. There is no easy answer to that question. And does that really surprise us? Doesn't Solomon seem to be saying that same thing to us all throughout this book? There just isn't an easy answer to some of these questions. Every time Solomon seems to think he has it all figured out in this book, the very next verse says, oh, but wait, what about this? And then he gives an example, and you're thinking, oh, I thought you had it figured out here. But now look what you said. Now we're back to thinking back and forth on it. There's a reason this is a wisdom book. There's a reason this is a book of wisdom, because it makes us think. It really makes us think. Every time you read this book, you come away thinking, well, I don't know. Maybe it's this. Maybe it's that. It really makes someone think. And, you know, life is complicated. And maybe that's the theme of this book, because we sure see that complication in the book of Ecclesiastes. If I had to choose an explanation for the difficult verses in this book and why they're surrounded by positive, not difficult verses, which is really our issue here, I would choose either the traditional option, which is that Solomon is just looking at things as life under the sun. And when we see a difficult verse, we're supposed to think, aha, that's just down here on the earth. And we see a positive verse, we need to think, aha, that's where Solomon is looking up to God. And that's a perfectly good way to view the book. Or I would choose the option that this book is really laying open for us everything that Solomon was thinking as he went down all these paths apart from God. You know, it's one thing for God to say, you're not going to find meaning at the end of money. You're not at the road of money. And you're not going to find meaning if you go down the road of pleasure. And you're not going to find meaning if you go down the road of worldly wisdom. But to say that and then let us see what happened when the wisest man went down those roads, I think that's what this book is doing. It's God saying, look, I'm just not going to tell you that. I'm going to show you that. In fact, I may lean a bit more toward that second explanation. Why? Because of the great gift that God had given Solomon. 1 Kings 4:29-30. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. That was a gift from God to Solomon. And if we ourselves seek understanding and meaning through human wisdom, do we think we're going to do any better than Solomon? Perhaps God is showing us here the absolute limits of human wisdom. Look at what God gave to Solomon, and look how he ended up. Look what he did with it. Maybe that's the lesson of this book. that we can't rely on our own human wisdom. If Solomon couldn't, we sure can't. And when God showed his love for man, he didn't do it through human wisdom, did he? He did it through the foolishness of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The world by wisdom knew not God. Isn't that what we see on display in the book of Ecclesiastes? The world by wisdom trying to know God, but failing. We can't say for sure which of those explanations is correct, but we can say a couple of things for sure. First, the Bible is without contradiction. So if we think we've spotted some surface contradiction in the Scripture, that just means we need to study a little bit more. And second, Ecclesiastes is just as much a part of the inspired, inerrant, God-breathed Word of God as any other book in the Bible. And there are some commentaries, and through history, some have tried to take Ecclesiastes out of the Bible and say it's not inspired. The Ecclesiastes is word for word, letter for letter, God-breathed. God teaches us in many different ways in His Word. When we come to a book of the Bible, we shouldn't just automatically expect, well, we're going to have to interpret the book of Revelation like we interpret the book of 1 Kings. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. And we saw that when we studied the book of Revelation, full of all types of figurative language. God expects us to use our brain when we study His Word, and each book can be a little different on how God is teaching us. But they're all God-breathed. They're all inspired by God. And in fact, perhaps, you know, a lot of the books in the Bible, most of them, I think, tell us what God is like. Maybe Ecclesiastes is telling us what God is not like. And that brings us to our next topic. Who was Solomon's God? I mentioned that last week. Let's look at that question. This book is not about the vanity that we would experience in a life without God. Because God is all throughout this book. Not just at the last few verses. He's all throughout this book. This book is about the vanity that someone can experience with God. Because Solomon never thought there wasn't a God. At no point is God absent in this book. The question is, did Solomon view God correctly? And that's the question for each of us, isn't it? I loved what A.W. Tozer said. He said, "What I believe about God is the most important thing about me. What I believe about God is the most important thing about me." So if we've got a wrong view of God, that bleeds over to everything else we do. And that's certainly true of Solomon. At times, Solomon is certain. He seems certain that the righteous will ultimately prevail. But at other times, he seems to view God as the enemy of man, as his enemy. An enemy who seems intent on taking from us whatever happiness we can live with here under the sun. We know that Solomon believed in God, but did Solomon love God when he wrote this book? Let's consider some things that Solomon had to say about God in this book. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 13. "And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man." Ecclesiastes 3, 14. "I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that man should fear before him." Ecclesiastes 5, 6. "Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands?" Ecclesiastes 6, verse 2. "A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth, yet God doesn't give him the power to eat thereof, but a stranger eats it." And that's vanity. That's an evil disease. "Oh God, you just should give me one more thing." Ecclesiastes 7:13. "Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked?" Okay, think about that one for a second. He's not saying, who can make crooked whatever God has made straight? He's saying, for who can make straight what God has made crooked? Ecclesiastes 7:14, in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider, God hath also set one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou, God will bring thee into judgment. How is Solomon picturing God for us in these verses? As a God who is personal and loving, or a God who is distant and unapproachable? As a God who made plans before the foundation of the world for the redemption of his people, or as a God who delights in creating problems that we just can't fix? Think for a moment about what we just read from the pen of Solomon and what his father David wrote about God. For example, Psalm 36, verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Was the God of David also the God of Solomon? Did both father and son see God the same way? Unless I've missed it, there's not a word in Ecclesiastes about the love of God. And here is a key point. King David, who we know endured repeated tragedies in his life, could not quit talking about the love of God. And his son Solomon, who seems to have lived a charmed existence, had not a word to say about it. You know, Solomon talks a lot about witnessing injustice. We don't see Solomon experiencing it, do we? But David did. David did. And David could not quit singing and talking and praying about the love of God. Despite all of his blessings, Solomon seems to have seen God as his opponent. One commentary said Solomon was not an atheist, but maybe he wanted to be. And don't we often see that same attitude in some who have left the church? Stephen Crane, not saying he was a member of the church, he was a famous American novelist, but he was raised in a religious home. But then he spent most of his life trying to separate himself from that. And a friend wrote, he disbelieved it and he hated it, but he could not free himself from it. I wonder, do we see that in Ecclesiastes? Solomon doesn't seem to have been able to live with God or without God. I think he's like some people today who seem to have just enough religion to make themselves miserable. Was that Solomon's problem? One thing I think we can say about Solomon is that he was a humanist, at least for part of his life. You know, we sometimes think of humanism as a modern philosophy. It is not. It is not. What is humanism? Well, its defining characteristic is it views things horizontally rather than vertically. And don't we see Solomon viewing things horizontally? There are a few rare verses with a divine viewpoint in this book, but for most of the case, the book is one example after another of I have seen and I said to myself. Last week we compared Ecclesiastes to the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. And they both reach the same conclusion. Eat, drink, be merry. And both seem to have had a favorite word, didn't they? I. I did this, I did that, I thought this, I thought that, over and over. Solomon believed in God, but I think we can see, at least at times in his life, he refused to look independence up at God, to say, I depend on you. He didn't want to do that. Very much unlike David. Unlike David, Solomon does not seem to have viewed God as a personal and loving God. God was there, not here. God controlled the tide of men's lives. It's like the moon. Here, not there, just kind of controlling the in and the out. But he's not a loving personal God, not personally involved in and caring for man. That's not the God that Solomon's describing to us. To Solomon, God was the sovereign over everything, but he didn't really seem that concerned about man. Ecclesiastes 7:14. The day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. To Solomon, God had a plan, but he didn't really share that with anybody. We couldn't really figure that out or know what his plan was. Ecclesiastes 8:17. I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labor to discover it, yet he will not find it. Though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. To Solomon, God was the giver of all good gifts, but he was very whimsical in how he gave them. Ecclesiastes 6, verse 2. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God doesn't give him the power to eat of it. Gives him just enough. But right when he's thinking, I can be happy, God says, I'm not going to give you that other thing you need. To Solomon, God was a judge, but he was capricious in exercising and demonstrating justice. Ecclesiastes 9, 1 and 2. I considered all this in my heart, so I should declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hands of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, the unclean, to him who sacrifices, to him who doesn't sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath is he who fears an oath. Doesn't matter what we do, we're all ending up at the same place. You know, maybe Solomon's problem was he was a king himself. And maybe Solomon, as king, did not want to be in subjection to anyone, including God. As king, the only person Solomon answered to was God. And it appears, perhaps, Solomon resented that. At times in this book, Solomon seems to be saying to God, I've done my best to fix things down here, but with no help from you, you've frustrated all my plans. Don't we see that in the verses we just read? While Paul in Romans 8:31 said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Solomon would say, if God is against us, who can be for us? Read Ecclesiastes 7:13 again. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? Solomon's saying, don't blame me. How can I fix what God has broken? After all I've done for you, God, I even built you a temple, and look how you repay me. You know, at times in this book, Solomon doesn't seem sad. He seems mad. J.B. Phillips wrote a famous book entitled Your God is Too Small. And in that book, he explored various false views about God. And he showed how they fall far short of the God that's revealed to us in Scripture. And one of the problems that Phillips point out is that men often model God after themselves. He writes, Men may be made in the image of God, but it is not sufficient to conceive God as nothing more than an infinitely magnified man. We're the creation. He's the creator. Solomon seems to have fallen into this trap, doesn't he? At times, trying to understand the attributes of God by comparing them to his own attributes. And perhaps Solomon's real complaint was simply that God was not ruling as Solomon would rule if Solomon were in the place of God. Don't we see that in the verses we just looked at? God, why are you doing it that way? Isn't there in that statement an implied message that I wouldn't do it that way? So how did Solomon view God? Well, at times, at least, Solomon seems to have seen God as distant, indifferent, sometimes cruel. What's the explanation for that? Why did Solomon, with all the gifts that he had been given, view God that way? Let's put Solomon on the couch. Psychologists tell us that our view of God is very often determined by our view of our earthly father. And in fact, there's a book written on this, very interesting, but a Christian psychologist goes through and put all the famous atheists on the couch, so to speak, to see what their life was like. And almost to a one, they had a horrible, terrible relationship with their earthly father. Madeline Murray O'Hare tried to kill her father by stabbing him with a pair of scissors. And that's just one example of many. So that makes us then ask the question, what was the relationship between Solomon and David? Did Solomon perhaps view King David as a distant and unloving father? Much like his view of God. We read of Solomon's birth in 2 Samuel 12. And then we don't find much more about him until late in David's life. 1 Kings 1, 1 Chronicles 22. Meanwhile, we see David gushing all over the place about his wonderful son. But it wasn't Solomon. It was Absalom. Perhaps Solomon was like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. When you read Ecclesiastes, do you sense any rebellion by Solomon against what we see about God in the Psalms? Was Solomon trying perhaps to straighten out his father David? Said, David, you saw God this way. Let me tell you what he's really like. Do we see that in the book of Ecclesiastes? But wait, you say, this book is inspired. You said that not long ago. How can it present a false picture of God? Well, along with the truth about God we find in his word, we find a number of false views about God. In fact, doesn't the Bible start off with a false view about God in Genesis chapter 3 from the mouth of Satan? That's a false view about God. Didn't we just talk about Job? Job is filled with false views about God. His three friends just talk and talk and talk and talk in that book. And then when you get to Job 42, verse 7, we read, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has." Solomon, like Job's three friends, also has opinions about God, some of which we know are false. God is not distant. God is not unloving. God is not capricious. The Bible does not hide the ball. God believes in full disclosure. Here is a divinely inspired book by a man who was blessed with wisdom, power, and riches, yet does not seem to have a kind word for the God who so richly blessed him with those things. And maybe that's the greatest lesson in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's interesting to compare the book of Job with the book of Ecclesiastes. Job actually endured the injustices that Solomon is just looking at. Solomon gained everything. Job lost everything. But each came ultimately to the same conclusions, didn't they? But was Solomon really angry with God? Well, let's look at some evidence. What do children most often do when they become angry with their parents? Don't they often do the very thing that they know will upset their parents the most? And isn't that exactly what Solomon did with regard to God? 1 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 4. "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. He did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Now, those verses tell us that God was angry with Solomon. But aren't they telling us that Solomon was angry with God? Like a rebellious son, Solomon went about doing the very thing that would cause God the most pain. The only question, really, is against which father was he rebelling? God or David or both? Notice how many times David was mentioned in that account. Solomon's not like David. Solomon's not like David. And you can believe he heard that a lot. Let's end with two questions. One, did Solomon repent and return to God in his old age? Well, we like to think so. But can we say for sure? The usual view about Solomon is that he spent much of his life looking for meaning apart from God. But in his old age, he saw the error of his ways and he repented. And the evidence for that view? Well, some would point to the opening verse of the book. It says, the words of the preacher. The Hebrew word translated preacher refers to an assembly of people. Religious assembly. Ekklesia is the Greek word. That's where we get Ecclesiastes. From the Greek word ekklesia, meaning assembly. So, in fact, the whole book starts off kind of indicating that Solomon is preaching. So, that would perhaps indicate that he had returned to God and was now trying to tell people what he had done and how it had ended. Many would point to the closing verses of the book, of course, the famous verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, which with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. But just because Solomon was able to discern the truth, and just because Solomon had the knowledge to teach the truth, that does not mean he lived the truth, does it? Didn't mean it then, doesn't mean it today. Yes, Solomon very well may have repented, but we can't say that for sure. He may have continued in his rebellion against God. We know that Job had a happy ending. Did Solomon? I like to think so, but I don't think we can say with 100% certainty. And second question. Where is Jesus in the book of Ecclesiastes? You know, we like to say that Jesus can be found on every page of the Old Testament, and I think that is true. But where is Jesus in this dark book of Ecclesiastes? You know, perhaps the answer is that this dark book of Ecclesiastes, and it is a dark book at times, perhaps this dark book of Ecclesiastes is showing us the silhouette of Jesus. Did you ever think about that? Perhaps we learn about Christ in this book by seeing what Christ is not. Perhaps we learn about Jesus in this book by seeing where the other roads lead. And remember, if Christ is not these things and these descriptions that we see here, then neither is God the Father. John 14, verse 9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. In God the Father there is no un-Christ-likeness. We are seeing God the Father. Yes, Solomon was very wise. But Solomon did not understand something that every child in this assembly knows. Jesus loves me, this I know. Solomon had no grasp of that, no understanding of that. The love of God, the love of Christ. Solomon had a false view of God because Solomon did not understand the love of God, the love of God. And that's still creating false views about God to this very day, isn't it? In fact, this misunderstanding, I think, was at the heart of all of Solomon's problems. The love of God, that was the answer that Solomon was seeking. And yes, we can put him on the couch and say maybe he didn't have the love of King David, this blah, blah, blah. But ultimately, we're each personally responsible. So if Solomon didn't understand the love of God, it wasn't David's fault, it was Solomon's fault. And look at all the gifts he had been given. Solomon was looking in this book for evidence of the love of God. And that evidence is Jesus Christ. And those who had read the Old Testament with an eye of faith before there was a New Testament could have seen that love on display in the prophetic word pointing to Christ. Solomon didn't see that. Solomon was looking for evidence of the love of God. That evidence is Christ. And God showed that love to the world by sending Christ to this world. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Both Job and Solomon wanted to see God face to face. God answered their prayer by sending Christ to this world. Solomon's view of God was a horizontal view. He looked out, but not up. He looked at things under the sun. But to understand the love of God, we must look beyond the sun to the Son of God and to the Word of God, telling us about the gospel, about what Jesus has done for us. What Solomon needed to see was the love of Christ and the compassion Christ had for those who were experiencing injustice. And Solomon thought he had injustice? Look at Christ. Nobody ever experienced the injustice that Jesus did. Nobody. Far from inflicting injustice on man, as Solomon says in this book, God inflicted injustice on Himself to redeem man. Jesus was the answer that Solomon was seeking. Where is Jesus in the book of Ecclesiastes? He's in every verse. Some have said that Ecclesiastes is the most modern book in the Bible, and perhaps in many ways it is. Modern man is desperately searching for meaning, and that was Solomon's quest. Solomon had everything this life had to offer, everything, and yet it was not enough. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing, he writes. Let me tell you, that verse would make a much better motto for this country than "In God We Trust." What is the answer? Where can we find meaning? Pleasure? Money? Wisdom? Our work? Where can we find satisfaction? Where can we find contentment? Where can our empty lives be filled? I shouldn't be asking where. I should be asking in whom. The answer is Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And weren't those the very three things Solomon was seeking? The way, truth, and the life. They're all in Christ. Jesus is in every verse of this wonderful book. This has just been an introduction. So what do you do after an introduction? You go and you study and you read and you read the book. So I encourage everybody now to really dive into that book of Ecclesiastes. Every time you read it, you see some new wonderful thing in that book and you have a new insight. It's a book of wisdom, and God is giving us all this wisdom through His inspired Word. So we need to open that book, and we'll find that that book has so much to say to modern man, including us. Thank you very much for your attention. Next week, we'll be back to our regularly scheduled class. Thank you very much.